Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
It's good to be with all of you today. I want to say thank you to our members who have endured with us over, well, since planting our church. Our church is about 6 years old. And I want to say in particular thank you to our members who have been so warm and welcoming and hospitable to all these new people. As you know, over the last year and a half, lots and lots of people moved away and lots of new people have moved into our city and coming into our church. And so just thank you for being hospitable. I love that we do have a warm and welcoming church family. If you're new here, the vision of our church is very simple. Redemption Church exists because we are striving to respond to God and to the gospel through remaining faithfully present to God, to ourselves, and to one another. That's why our church is here, to remain faithfully present to God, ourselves, and each other. So, we've been walking for several months through this letter to the Hebrews, and we're closing in on the last 4 or 5 weeks in this book. And so let me just catch you up really quickly, just a little bit of the history. I'll just tell you 3 things about the history of the book. One, we don't know who wrote it. The author is anonymous, and you just can go on endless searches on who could have written this book. And the answer, we just don't know. It was penned by an apostle, an unnamed apostle, somebody who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, and this letter was accepted as scripture in the early church. Second thing we don't know where the church actually was located. The way the book rounds out, we can't tell, are they in Italy? Are they in another part of the Mediterranean, the way some wording works? We don't know their actual location. The third thing, though, that we can tell just from reading the scripture itself, and history shows us, is that the congregation was a bunch of Hebrew people who had converted and began to follow Jesus as the Messiah. They're in the Roman Empire, which means they're facing opposition from 2 different parties. The Roman world persecuted the church, saying, look, you can have Jesus, you just can't hail him as Lord. We have emperor worship. We have a Lord known as Caesar. It's not Jesus. You can have Jesus, but you can't hail him as Lord. Just put him in the pantheon with all the other gods, and we'll back off. That was the pressure from the Roman world. The Jewish world came on with strong opposition as well, going, you're a bunch of heretics. There is no Messiah known as Jesus. A Messiah would never wind up on a cross. That's shameful. You need to repent of your sin of worshiping Jesus and return in obedience to Moses and the commandments. So there was a remnant of faithful Christians hanging on, but they were weary. They were suffering the loss of homes and jobs, and severe persecution loomed over them day and night. And so they were weary and faint-hearted. Perhaps you might find yourself weary or faint-hearted when it comes to following Jesus here in Seattle in 2021. So that's why we're walking through this particular book. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 12, and we talked about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And when it says that he despised the shame and endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame means he thought of no consequence, or literally translates, he thought lightly of the cross. How could he think so lightly of such horror? Because there was joy on the other side of the cross. Knowing that he would triumphantly rise from the grave, he would separate your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he would destroy Satan and hell and all the consequences of our rebellion against God, and he would restore all things to himself. That's the joy that pushed Jesus all the way through the horror of Good Friday, the darkness of Holy Saturday, and into the glory of Easter Sunday. All right? So that's where we were. Verse 3, the writer continues and says, consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay, so this word consider, It means to rehearse in your mind over and over, again and again and again, to return to the same story again and again and again. So for parents in here, you'll understand this really quickly. When Tove and Jude were very small, they adored, and they still love, Curious George. If you don't love Curious George, there's a problem. You should love Curious George. They adored Curious George. And we would read the same story again and again and again all day long, and then maybe a couple times before bed again. Like, we're just going to read it. And I remember, you know, looking back, I look back on that now with fondness. But there were days, I'll be honest, where Jan and I would be sitting on the couch going, oh my gosh, if I have to read about George getting sprayed by the skunk and having to take a bath in tomato juice at the campground to get the smell off him one more time, I'm going to lose my mind. But that's where they were. And they could tell the story before, like before the next page. They could go, you know, they're filling in the gaps before. They could just walk up and tell you. You don't have to read it at some point. That's what's going on in the minds of the early writers of Christian doctrine, saying you need to consider again and again and again. Go back to the story over and over and over, even if you have it memorized cover to cover. Keep immersing yourself in that story again and again and again. And here's why: because it's calling us to endure, and the way we endure as Christians is not bury our sin and ignore it, or bury the trauma or the shame or the pain and just put it underground, but rather we endure through being present to our sin and our grief, and we do so through stewarding our pain. It's what Frederick Buechner talks about at length, to steward our pain, to not compare our pain to somebody else, to not minimize our pain, to not bury our pain, and not to become defined by our pain, but to steward our pain, to be present to it. Right out of the gate, Jesus promised us, in this world, you will have tribulation. I love that he didn't pull the wool over our eyes. I love that he didn't say something like, if you follow me, this is going to go great for you. In fact, it says, if you follow me, it's going to be very hard for you. You'll be hated for my name's sake. This is going to be very challenging. It's going to be very difficult. I love that he didn't pull the wool over our eyes and let us know from the beginning, just because you follow me does not mean you will have a life without tears. In fact, you may have more. In fact, there will be questions that go unanswered. Do you still want to follow? You know, so to consider means to keep returning again and again. And because the gospel is not just a story of triumph and victory and conquering, and there is that, but it's also a story of grief and loss, betrayal, suffering, death. We have to consider it again and again in order to have that story speak to and reshape our own. So I'm going to be very real for a moment. And I'm going to talk about some things that I've never spoken about publicly. But I feel that it's appropriate to do so at this time. For some of you, I'm about to mention a kind of suffering that you have not endured. And for that, I am so grateful and will pray you never know this kind of pain. For others in here, victims of real spiritual abuse, church abuse, I want to speak to you, not as a psychotherapist, not as a trauma specialist, not as an armchair counselor. I want to speak to you as your brother in Christ, as your pastor. Somebody found the live stream, didn't they? All right. So my aim is not to stir up unnecessary grief or anything of that sort. I don't intend to put a bow on your suffering with some silly Christian cliche. And the last thing I want to do is patronize your pain and rub salt in a wound. Many of us in this room were part of Mars Hill Church a few years ago. Some of us were closer to the scorching flames of church abuse than others, and we were burned badly. Perhaps you've weathered church abuse in another church, maybe in another state, and you know the kind of pain that comes with suffering beneath those who have stepped into the sacred offices of the pastorate or priesthood. And so there's innumerable resources, blogs, podcasts, and so on all over the place right now that speak to these things. Recently, Christianity Today launched a podcast that's exploded onto the scene. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And my friend Nate told me the other day that it's number 16 in the world. And so it's a story form, kind of long journalism kind of approach to capturing some of the story behind Mark Driscoll in Mars Hill Church. Most of you in here know what I'm talking about and have heard it. I was asked a couple of times to speak on the podcast myself and declined just out of a conviction, simply because 1 Peter 5 says to shepherd the flock among you, speaking to pastors. And so for me, I felt it's in where God would have me not speak there, but to merely be present here and only here. It's not that I don't have stories to tell. I do. I just don't want to tell them there. Jana and I have spent days, weeks, months, and even years in counseling as a result of suffering profound spiritual abuse in two different states and at two different churches. We were under pastors and others who we trusted to look after our souls and care for us and our family, who turned out to be some of the most damaging and destructive people we've ever encountered. The amount of fear and shame and intimidation that we endured was truly traumatizing for us. Abuse is evil, and mixing God, faith, Bible, and sin into that equation makes it satanic. Bluntly put, spiritual abuse is a very real thing and is utterly repulsive in the eyes of God. The prophet Ezekiel in the 6th century said it this way. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds care for the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays. You have not searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they're scattered because there's no shepherd. And when they're scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. this is the word of the Lord. When Jesus stood on a hillside in Galilee, Mark chapter 6 tells us there were thousands of hungry people. And as he moored the boat up to dock, it says, he looked on the crowd with great compassion because what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. Ezekiel prophesied and Jesus fulfilled the promise. I will come down and I will be their shepherd. He is our good shepherd, our faithful one who came down for us. And for those who have suffered abuse at the calloused, heartless hands of unrepentant church leadership, I want you to know that God has not fallen asleep at the wheel of your suffering. He sees you and he cares for you. And he is not pleased in the slightest over what's been done to you. And in case you're tempted to think, well, that's Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Somewhere in the intertestamental period, God got saved and cooled off and just became Mr. Nice Guy in the New Testament. You need to read it again. It got worse. You see, both the wrath of God and the love of God are ratcheted up in the New Testament, not down. When Jesus comes on the scene and finds abusive spiritual authorities extorting the people, fleecing the flock, manipulating people with the Bible in their hand and stealing from them, Jesus wove a whip himself outside the temple with sweat coming down his face. Jesus charged into the temple grounds, flips over all the change tables, the money tables, and starts to drive people out of the temple with his whip, shouting at them, saying, my Father's house should be a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. He took it further than that. It is better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and dropped on the bottom of a lake than cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus takes abuse seriously. When Saul was persecuting the church and Jesus appeared to him from heaven and blinded him, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why use the pronoun me? Because Jesus not only suffered for his people on Good Friday, he suffers with them every day after Good Friday. To harm Jesus' people, Jesus takes it that personally because he really is the groom and his people really are his bride. So for those who are putting their life back together, and your pieces of faith, and you're working on it right now, there's so much grace for you. And we want to put resources in your hands to help you. But more than resources, I want to plead with you to return again and again to consider. Return to Jesus, who endured such hostility, so that you don't faint. You can draw your strength from his. So the writer tells us to replay the story of the gospel over and over, especially the scenes of Jesus' suffering as we endure our own. In reading the words, such hostility against himself, Church Father Chrysostom said it this way, that expression, such hostility, is, quote, an allusion to the full range of abuses that befell Jesus in his passion. The full range of abuses that befell Jesus in his passion. So, of course, the abuses that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans were brutally physical, with beating and scourging and crucifixion. But the abuses Jesus suffered were far more than physical. They're far more than what Mel Gibson could capture in The Passion of the Christ 20 years ago. The abuses that Jesus endured were mental, emotional, psychological, relational, and social. Why? Because the abusers were not just strangers, Roman Gentiles, but rather close friends and the Jewish authorities, which made his suffering all the more relevant to your story. The word hostility here is antilogia, meaning defiance. So, in Jesus' greatest hour of need, when he called on his disciples to pray for him in the garden, he returned not to find godly, obedient disciples full of boldness, with courage and strength, engaged in prayer, but rather his friends simply fell asleep on him and defied him when he needed them most. That is suffering hostility at the hands of sinners. To ask for prayer and only find sleep in return. More than that, Jesus was betrayed, but not by an acquaintance, but a disciple. Judas was mentored, loved, instructed, and provided for by Jesus for years. And the kiss of betrayal introduced a profound level of rejection and shame that had been previously unknown by Jesus. New Testament scholar Craig Keener writes it this way in the scene commenting on Matthew's gospel where Judas betrays Jesus. A kiss was a sign of special affection among family members and close friends, or of a disciple's honor and affection for his teacher. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. Judas's kiss is thus a special act of hypocrisy. Given ancient values concerning hospitality, friendship, and covenant loyalty, any of Matthew's readers encountering this story for the first time would have been horrified by the narration of the betrayal. Judas appears as the most contemptible of traitors. Jesus appears as one unjustly betrayed. Peter, one of the inner three, the rock himself, turned to sand and denied having ever even met Jesus on three occasions. New Testament scholar John Nolan writes it this way. The recently confident Peter cannot, once Jesus has been arrested, maintain his allegiance to his master in the face of even the challenge mounted by a few nameless people of no particular significance who were sitting around a fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Catch that. Peter denies knowing Jesus, not before a soldier, not before a senator, and certainly not before the emperor. Peter disowned Jesus to nameless, insignificant people. This is what I mean by deep relational and emotional pain. This is what it means when Jesus endured hostility against sinners or from sinners. Maybe you have had friends fall asleep on you when you needed them to stand in the gap. And maybe you understand the kind of relational and emotional pain that's described here with being betrayed and disowned. That kind of heartache is almost beyond words. So remember, it wasn't just the Romans scourging Jesus' body or the failure of the disciples that wounded Jesus. The worst suffering came at the hands of the Jewish authorities. This is very real spiritual abuse. These were the people who claimed to love God, These were the people who were put in positions of authority to guide and protect others. These were people entrusted the word of God. The Jewish authorities mocked Jesus, beat Jesus, and sought to erase Jesus. And in these ways, they plummeted Jesus into ultimate shame. It's not about just his physical destruction. In Mark 15, as Jesus hung on his cross, we read, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself.'" To mock someone publicly in the first century was an effort to reduce and lower a person's social status in the eyes of everyone who had followed him up to this point. It may be a little harder for us to understand in a Western culture where we're primarily guilt and innocence based, but to be put into shame, it's like having to just live in death. Not only as Jesus hung on his cross, we read in Matthew's gospel that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, remember how that imposter said while he was alive, 3 days he will rise? Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest its disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You've got a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Jesus was mocked in his dying and then was called an imposter and a fraud while he lay in his grave. Mockery. Maybe you have been mocked by church authorities. Maybe you were silenced. Maybe pastors or others made fun of you in order or in an effort to discredit you and shame you and put you outside the camp. Maybe they tried to sabotage your reputation. Consider him, church, who endured such hostility at the hands of sinners. I'm so thankful we have a Savior who knows what it's like on this side of heaven. Aren't you? Beaten. Matthew 26. Verse 67 says, "They spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him." Prophesy. You Christ, who is it that struck you? Theologian Jennifer Glancy says this, "Citizen or not, free or slave, a beaten body was a dishonored body. Any free person who is publicly stripped and battered with rods, suffered an effect reduction in social status." You see, the bruises on Jesus' body were a way of saying that his social standing itself was a bruise on society. Does that make sense? Maybe you've had someone attempt to bruise you and ruin you and harm you in this way. Consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of sinners. I'm thankful we have a Savior who understands our bruises. Lastly, forgotten. The spiritual abuse culminated in an attempt to erase Jesus from history. I'll never forget sitting in the annex in London where I was in school, in the library there, up in a room with kind of a stained glass that's that color, really. And I read Richard Bauckham's How to Read the Bible Politically. And maybe you've had an experience like this in a book where you're reading, but then all of a sudden it's like the author is with you in a way and can grab you by the collar and just pull you down in and go, "Hey man, you better not miss this." You know that experience in reading? You're like, something's happened. This is the paragraph that I'll never forget. Crucifixion was and had to be offensively public. So much more resolutely, it was banished from literature and culture in which the Roman Empire celebrated its glory. Great generals like Julius Caesar, the great provincial governors like Pliny, who regularly ordered crucifixions, wrote up their memoirs with never a mention of the fact. It was not what they wished to be remembered for. However, as a second reason why ancient literature rarely dwelt on crucifixion reinforces the first, the people who were crucified were not people who mattered. Crucifixion was for the lower classes, foreigners, slaves. It was the penalty for political crimes against the state, for violent robbery, and for rebellious slaves. It maintained the authority of the state and the structure of a slave-owning society. It secured peace and prosperity for the majority by barbarous treatment of others. Crucifixion could be forgotten because it was a way of forgetting people, a way of excluding from society those who would disturb its conscience or its security, a way of denying humanity to the others, a way of reducing their humanity to carry on. The illusion of a civilized society had to be maintained by forgetting its victims. Crucifixion was a way of removing them, rendering them to nothing, so that they might well be truly forgotten. Crucifixion itself was not discussed. You see, it's not just what you saw in the Passion of the Christ. In that context, it was a way of erasing someone from history. You never happened. It was illegal to speak about a crucifixion in Roman territory. So once you're crucified, you're gone forever. Jesus, knowing this, took up his cross, marched straight to Calvary, going, "I'll be forgotten for you. I'll be erased from history for you." This is the kind of love that God has for his people. There's nothing I won't do for you. And of course, just like the carrot that Yosemite Sam or gets stuffed in Yosemite Sam's gun and blows up in his face, that's exactly what happens on Easter Sunday. As the gun blows up in Yosemite Sam's face, Jesus rose from the grave, and now his crucifixion is the most famous death in the history of the world because it did not end in death. He triumphed over the grave. That is amazing. Maybe someone's tried to erase you and forget you, and Jesus can look at you and say, "I know. I know how they are. I know. Consider him who's endured such hostility at the hands of sinners." Okay. Feel like you've been to church yet? I do. Last section of this verse. Why do we rehearse this story over and over again? Why peer so closely into those things for a moment today? Here's why. So that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. How does that work? How can I look at his suffering and still go, so that speaks to my own? Because he overcame. Because he's present with you. Because he's not like all the other gods in the Roman pantheon or any other god that we've heard about. That our God put on flesh and dwelt among us and currently knows what you've endured or might be enduring right now. And what does a church look like that's not weary or faint-hearted? It's a church that's present to God. It's a church that's present to ourselves. It's a church that's present to the city around us. It's a church that's passionate about introducing people to Jesus. Not systems, but Jesus. It's a church that's committed to the truth and repentance and peacemaking and grace. It's a church that is more concerned with being the light of the world than domineering as an empire. It's a church that's passionate about serving the least of these. It's a church that honors and welcomes the refugees with a smile on our face. It's a church that's fully alive in the Spirit. And as Irenaeus said, a human being fully alive is the glory of God. So, we don't grow weary or faint-hearted, not because we downplay or ignore our sufferings. Rather, we endure in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we remain present to each other. Oh yeah, one final word on authority. After his resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. The one that never will abuse his authority. How comforting to know that our King, the ultimate authority in all of creation, teaches us what true power and authority looks like. Which is selflessness, to put someone else before, so that others may come into a life of wholeness and shalom with God. Amen. That's the word of the Lord for the day.